It's good to see everyone here this morning. We are continuing in our incarnation series, just looking at, I guess, the significance and the difference that Jesus being made flesh, the incarnation, has on our lives and our faith in him. So we're going to move on. Last week, we kind of looked at the cosmic significance of that. And the hope this morning is maybe we look at the more personal significance of that for each one of us. Hopefully, it's relatively practical for us this morning. The passage we're going to look at is the passage that Ben read a section of at the start of our service from Philippians chapter 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, that's on page 980 of the Black Pew Bibles. If you have one of those, we're going to read the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Ever since I became a Christian, I looked at Christmas through different eyes. Rather than the Christmas story just being this cute little story I had somewhere in the back of my mind that barely explained why we had a holiday or why I got presents, the story of Jesus' birth suddenly came alive. It was the story of how my God entered my world and set in place his plan to save me. And so it began to annoy me when everyone else in the world seemed to have such a shallow view of the event. For the rest of the world, it seemed to increasingly becoming more about shopping and food and holidays and presents. And I know that there are many within the church who have felt like this, that one of the most significant events in the story of our faith has been reduced to nothing more than a marketing ploy. So over the time I've been involved in the church, I've heard plenty of people urging the world and urging us to put the Christ back into Christmas. And I think many of us would resonate with this desire. We would long to see people take notice of the Christ of Christmas once again. But I wonder if what many of us mean when we say this, put the Christ back in Christmas, what many of us might actually mean is just that there would be a more Christianized version of Christmas available in our community. That there would be more carols that sing of Jesus' birth and triumph, and less Mariah Carey and Michael Bublé. I mean, we've all heard Santa Baby far too many times. More nativity scenes in shopping centres and less of Santa's workshops. More joyous reflection and generosity and less drunken partying and self-indulgence. But what if putting the Christ back into Christmas had nothing to do with any of that. Had nothing to do with what trinkets get hung in shopping centres or what songs you hear on the radio. What it have had nothing to do with what the world out there does with Christmas. What if putting the Christ back into Christmas was more about what you and I do to demonstrate Christ at Christmas than what the world is doing? What if it was more about making our celebration of Christmas look more like Christ than sentimentalism? This morning we're going to look at a passage that is not normally associated with Christmas. It's not part of the Christmas narrative, and it wasn't originally written to explain Christmas. But perhaps what we have in this passage is the most poetic and beautiful expression of what actually happened at Christmas. And as we dig into this passage today, it's my hope that we will both be struck by the wonder of what Jesus did for us at Christmas and what that means for how we, as followers of Christ, seek to put the Christ back into our Christmases. When Paul penned these words that we've read this morning, this beautiful, almost poetic affirmation of the incarnation of Jesus, he's not primarily thinking about simply giving the Philippian Christians a clear understanding of what Jesus did. He's primarily thinking about a longing that burns in his heart for the church, a longing that we find expressed in verses 1 and 2. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. You can hear the longing in Paul's speech. It's like, if you have learnt anything from me, if you have gained anything from gaining Christ, let it be this. My joy will be complete. My soul will rest easy if the church is united in mind, in love, and in purpose. See, when we read further into the letter, we see that there is at least one case of overt disunity going on in the life of this church. In chapter 4, verse 2, we read, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Two women, women who have worked hard to advance the cause of the gospel, were having such a disagreement that Paul had heard about it. So when he writes this letter and writes this stunning section on the incarnation of Jesus, he has in the back of his mind these ladies and perhaps others alongside them who were striving against one another instead of being of one mind, love, and purpose. Both these women loved Jesus. They both wanted to advance the gospel. But something had broken in, caused a rift between them. I don't know about you, but I have to wonder what it was that caused their dispute. What would drive a wedge between these two saints, these two gospel laborers, these two women who loved Jesus? What could possibly get between them? Or perhaps in what Paul writes here in chapter 2, we get some idea. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Paul says that the biggest killer of gospel unity, the greatest cause of division in the church, and maybe the cause of the wedge that's driven between these two ladies is self. That the biggest cause of disunity, the biggest killer of gospel unity is me. Me caring about me. Selfishness and pride will always separate me from other people. You cannot view yourself as being above other people without thinking that you're standing on top of them, without becoming disconnected from them. This is hard for us to hear because as humans, our sinful natures are dripping with ulterior motives, dripping with the desire to be first and best, dripping with the fear of appearing weak or vulnerable. Time and time again, our pride is exposed and it drives us further and further away from each other. Every time we dig our heels in and declare that we are not moving, we're saying that my stance is more important than harmony in our congregation. When we seek a crown for ourselves, we're craving our glory more than the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we elevate our hurts or the injustices that we have suffered above everyone else's, we blind ourselves to the genuine needs of people all around us. Pride will always disconnect ourselves from others. And it's this pride that Paul seeks to address here in this letter. And it's this pride that will always throw a wedge between people in the church, that will also throw a spanner in the works of anyone who's seeking to put the Christ back into Christmas. The second we make anything in our lives, but the second we make the celebration of Christmas about promoting and prospering self, it looks less and less like the Christ of Christmas. So as we consider this today, I want to unpack two ways in which pride can destroy our witness at Christmas and how the incarnation of Jesus helps us overcome this pride. If our generation will be known for anything, it will be the generation who is known for knowing their rights. We're hearing a lot about them at the moment. The right to free speech, the right to freedom of religion, the right to protest in the streets, the right to strike against our employer, the right to have equality in all facets of life. We can sniff out a rights violation from miles away. Our generation is very adept at finding anything that challenges our rights. Well, from eternity past, the Son of God has dwelt in perfect love, unity, and glory. The perfect love, unity, and glory of the triune Godhead. Along with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he had experienced nothing but the sheer brilliance of one another. Not needing anything. Never experiencing pain. Never seeing anything unholy. Always being worthy of only honor and praise and glory. Paul tells us that this Jesus, who dwelt in all of this brilliance, who had every right and claim to the privileges of godliness, did not clasp onto these privileges like we are so quick to cling to the rights that we perceive we have. But rather, this Jesus emptied himself and accepted an unfathomable rights violation. Look at verses 5 to 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the greatest demotion of all time. This is the greatest condescending of all time. When God Himself, the Holy of Holies, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is so infinitely beyond and above us, became just like us. See, we marvel at the wonder of humanity. We think with amazement about all the capacities that we have, all the amazing things that we're able to do, all the ingenuity that we have exercised over the scope of human history. We love how amazing our humanity is. But for the Son of God becoming like us is the greatest demotion that we can ever imagine. But it is a demotion that He willingly endured for our sake. The God who was creator of all became part of His creation. The God who was infinitely huge took on the confined space of an embryo. The God who was completely independent and self-sufficient took on the most dependent life form on the planet, a newborn baby. The God of exceeding power and majesty and glory became a servant, like a common slave. The God who was radically holy was suddenly thrust into a world where He was surrounded by brokenness and rebellion and sin. This is Christmas. This is Christmas. The Son of God humbly laying down His rights of godliness and embracing the fragility and brokenness that is the human form. And not doing it by halves, simply taking our form for a short visit, but by becoming fully human. Human in the womb, human at His birth, human throughout His life, and even human in the way He died. And it is this Christ-like laying down of rights that we need to consider in our lives if we're going to put the Christ back into Christmas. There are plenty of ways in which our desire to cling to our rights can get in the way of us witnessing Christ. But recently there's been much debate in our country about freedom of religion, with the government currently debating legislation about what freedoms faith-based organisations should be able to have. Now, while freedom of religion is a wonderful thing and something that I think should be preserved for the flourishing of any society, we need to be careful how we're perceived through all of this. What is the witness to Christ that comes out of our voice in this debate? One of two things will significantly damage our witness as Christians through this debate. One, if we cling to our rights so tightly and with such passion and emotion that it makes it seem like freedom of religion is more important to us than the central figure of our religion. If we cling so tightly to what we perceive to be our rights, if we demand our rights, we will look like spoilt brats who think we deserve more than we are owed. Nowhere is it written that freedom of religion is our right as Christians. And we are in a minority of Christians throughout humanity who have had freedom of religion. Right now, all around our world, there are Christians living, suffering, but also thriving in the midst of zero freedom of religion. And the gospel keeps going forward. Where's our hope? That our government gives us freedom of religion, or that our God is powerful? If we cling to our rights so tightly, people will think that we care more about our rights than we do about our God. Secondly, if we use whatever rights and freedoms we are given to willfully hurt and offend people. If we say, I have the right to freedom of religion, so I can say whatever I want in accordance with my religion about other people in the world. And then we are using our freedom and our rights to harm rather than to serve. See, when Christ considered his right to godliness, he did not consider it something to be grasped, but willingly let go of it. And when he let go of his rights, he used whatever he had in the service of others, to love and support others, to call others to salvation. The first way the incarnation helps us overcome our pride, the first way we can put the Christ back into Christmas, is to be a people who are willing to surrender our rights for the sake of those who need salvation. Instead of clinging to the right that you have to post that article about how all liberals are idiotic or how all conservatives are brain dead, how about you surrender that right? Find a way to serve the targets of your anger and disillusionment. Instead of grasping onto your right to exclude people from your life who you disagree with, whose ideas you consider dangerous or whose morals don't fit with your code, how about you surrender your rights and show them a hospitable welcome into your home? Giving up your rights to serve and welcome people who need salvation, it doesn't get any more Christmassy than that, because it is exactly what the Christ of Christmas did. He gave up his rights to godliness to come and serve and welcome those who needed salvation. I'm going to be honest with you this morning. When I see or hear about someone accomplishing something great, winning something huge, or succeeding in a dramatic way, my mind is often drawn to think, why isn't it me? Why isn't it me? Why couldn't I have been discovered and shot to success overnight? Why couldn't I have had just a little bit more talent, or actually probably a lot more talent, and made it big in the sporting arena? Why couldn't I have thought of that creative idea first? I might be the only one in the room who thinks like this, but I doubt it. There's a longing in the human heart to succeed, to triumph, to be clothed in some kind of glory. And while many of us will concede that we will never have glory on a global scale like celebrities, sports stars, or business tycoons, I reckon we do think we're owed at least a little bit of glory. A little bit of glory in the smaller context in which we move, to be seen as the best employee in the office, the best player on our level 4 or grade 4 netball team, the most successful among our siblings. And it's this feeling that drives us to just about always cling to whatever small fragment of glory we're given. We constantly remind people of our successes so they never forget what we did in the past. We like to make sure that we're the one who picks up the bill at the restaurant when dining with friends, because we want those we know to think that we have the means to pay. We expect that people know who we are, that our reputation should precede us. Desperately, we take any opportunity we can to remind our sphere of influence just how great we are. And then there's Jesus. Verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not only laid down his rights and his claim to equality with godliness at his incarnation, but that incarnation led to him laying down his life. It led to his death. And Paul makes a point here, not just any death, but even death on a cross. Why would Paul make that clear? Why would he emphasize that Jesus' death that he submitted to was even death on a cross? Well, it's because of the nature of crucifixion, what it was designed to do. It was designed to render people powerless, to shame people, to make people appear as though they are the scum of the earth, to hang them on the side of a road as a warning to everybody else. And so by Jesus coming and submitting to death, even death on a cross, the all-powerful God becomes powerless. The one to whom all honor is due is shamed and mocked and disgraced. The completely pure and innocent God dies the death of a heinous criminal offender. The eternal, immortal God dies in weakness and defeat. An inglorious end for the one who rightfully should be shrouded in glory. When anyone seeks to tear strips off our claims to glory, when anyone tries to rise up above us in the pecking order, when anyone even questions our claim to glory, we're quick to jump up and down and demand that the world recognize the truth. Hang on a minute, I did that first. You need to know that. Oh, come on. You all know I would never do that. What? How come he is getting the glory when I was the one who did all the work? We feel the need to speak up for ourselves, to shout that we are glorious and you need to recognize it, to shout that we were the ones who did it first. We need to speak because our glory is on the line and we feel like we're the only ones who will speak up for our glory. Jesus Christ was perfectly innocent, and everyone who examined his case when he was put on various trials agreed no one found any guilt in him. But never once did Jesus push his case. In fact, many times he was silent. He was calm. He did not seek to vindicate himself at all. He did not call on people to support his claims to innocence. He did not call on his Father in heaven to send angels to rescue him in his moment of trial. And yet when all was said and done, when the sentence was given and Jesus had been brutally slaughtered and buried, then, and only then, God spoke up. Verse 9 to 11, because of his death, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Jesus trusted his Father completely. He trusted his Father to vindicate him. So he did not need to vindicate himself. He did not need to push his innocence or trumpet his glory. God raised Jesus from the dead and brought him to his right hand in heaven. Because Jesus became the lowest of the low, God exalted him to the highest of the highs. God honored the humility of his Christ by righteously exalting him, glorifying him above all. And because God spoke up, and it is the truth, so will all of humanity one day be caused to speak up as well. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Even the people who crucified him, even his most vehement opposition, even people right now who are persecuting our brothers and sisters right around the world, even they one day will be caused to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus willingly gave of himself, gave his whole life, his dignity. He gave up his glory so that you and I might one day share in his glory, that we might spend eternity with him in his glory. The second way the incarnation helps us overcome our pride, the second way we can put Christ back into Christmas is to be a people who willingly give of our lives for the sake of others with no thought of our own glory. Instead of seeking to gain acceptance among the people in your life who you think can promote your chances at success, seek out those who have been rejected by our society. Give of yourselves willingly to them. Jesus himself said, don't dine with people who can promote your cause, don't give to people who can give you something back. Give to people who will never be able to repay you. Then your reward will be in heaven, not on earth. Instead of being stingy with our finances so that we can amass wealth or purchase some new status symbol to give off the impression of our success, give generously to those who are in dire need. Give generously to people who will never be able to reward you here on earth. Giving of yourself for the good of others with no thought of your own glory or reward, well, it doesn't get any more Christmassy than that, because that is what our Lord Jesus did. That is what the Christ of Christmas did. He gave of himself, emptied himself of all of his glory, allowed the world to shame and mock and strip him of any significance. And he trusted in his Father to vindicate him in front of everybody. So let us give of ourselves for the good of others with no thought of reward and put the Christ back into Christmas. And so we come back to why Paul wrote this passage in his letter. The great problem of division and pride and disunity within the church. Seeing Christ presented in the way we have this morning probably shows us up in many ways. Maybe Paul's wonderfully vivid image of Christ for all its beauty and familiarity has done nothing but show up our pride in comparison to the truly humble Christ. Maybe we have recognized that while we have been chanting for people out there in the world to put the Christ back into Christmas, that Christ has been decidedly absent and distant from our Christmas. The true Christ, the humble Christ, the Christ who gave of his life. But the true beauty of our Christ and his humble death was that he did not just go through it to prove that he was humble. Christ's death accomplished something. It accomplished something for us. It paid the price for our sin. It paid the price for our sin, like pride and selfishness. Our pride and selfishness was crucified with Christ as he died the humble death in our place. So if we have struggled to overcome this pride, then all we have to do is look to Christ. When I see the nails in his heels, the things I'm digging my heels in about, they seem pretty petty. When I see his crown of thorns on his head, the worldly crowns of my status symbols and prestige and position, they seem pretty pointless. When I see the sheer injustice of his death, the obsession I have with my rights seems pretty insignificant. Perhaps to truly put the Christ in Christmas, we need to receive the truly humble Christ this Christmas. Perhaps we need to reach out to this Jesus and claim his humble service in our life. Receive what he has willingly given of his life to gift us. Perhaps if we want our Christmas this year to look a little bit more like Christ, we need to confess our pride, repent, and reach out to him in faith. And that would be my challenge to all of us this morning. You want a Christy Christmas? Reach out to the humble Christ today.